body. Let's start back in verse 18. We got a little further than this, but I don't want to just pick back up in the middle of a narrative. Behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him that is Christ. When they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went in upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, now nothing's going to save you or strengthen you but your faith. But in this circumstance, you certainly see that the Lord Jesus Christ honors other people's faith. And this guy's healing. When he saw their faith, he said unto him, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." Now that's where we'll start. We commented on it quite a bit last time, but now there's many things that Christ could have said, and I closed last time talking about how Christ had a way of speaking controversially, bringing up something controversial. And a lot of times modern Christians don't want to acknowledge that, but here there are things that Christ could have said. For instance, if you go down to verse 23, remember, when what he said, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," caused a little bit of a ruckus. He said in verse 23, "Whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk?" So he could have said either of those two things. One was as easy as the other. What he chose to say was more controversial than the other, although if he had said the other, somebody would have found something wrong anyway. But the bottom line is, I spent quite a bit of time last time showing you that at every turn, the Lord Jesus Christ was not just a diplomat in the respect that he would do everything that he could to keep from offending somebody. He offended somebody all the time with what he said about sin, with what he said about hell. Contrary to most folks' beliefs, Christ preached more on hell than any other preacher on record. He was always throwing the Sabbath day in folks' faces, bringing stuff up about it. He was always doing something that made somebody, especially scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, mad. So my point is, yes, we do all that we can to keep from offending somebody unnecessarily with respect to unnecessary things. But by nature, the gospel is offensive. By nature, what you're dealing with the gospel of Jesus Christ, is sinners' self-righteousness. And so whether they're counting on their religion to acclaim them righteous, or whether they're counting on their own good works or whatever, you're by nature, the nature of the gospel is that your righteousness is no good and you must receive Christ's righteousness. Folks, that by nature is controversial. That by nature is offensive. You can't avoid it. Now, there's no need to call somebody an unnecessary name, and maybe there's a diversion in a conversation that you can take that still gets them the truth in a less controversial manner. That might be possible. But still, what you're dealing with is very, very controversial stuff. Look, you're dealing with people's sins. People are sinners, at least in part, habitual sinners anyway, because they like what they do. And when you stand up and say what you're doing is wrong and what you're doing is damning you and the baptism you're counting on is not helping any, then you by nature are dealing in offensive matters. And so I'm just pointing out here that over and over again, I gave you a whole bunch of stuff. The other day, I think about that woman at the well, and he says, "Give me to drink. Give me a drink of water." Conversation goes for a while, she says, "Well, I'll take the drink of water you offer so that I can have eternal life." He said, "Okay." And frankly, what would you have done? Most of you, most of us would have been taught in the soul-winning, manuals to take her hand and pray with her and lead her to Christ. What did Christ do? "Go get your husband." "Well, I don't have a husband." "Oh, you said that right. You've had 5 husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband." I mean, he slammed her right in the face with her sin. Now, I'm not saying you are supposed to be mean, because you're not, right? You're not supposed to hammer and just pound somebody senseless. I'm not saying that, But I'm saying, if you think that you can avoid in witnessing to people and dealing with sin, righteousness, hell, and eternity, if you think you can avoid controversy and offense, you're wrong. And so when somebody comes in with their feelings on their sleeves, all ready to be offended, you know, they're just begging for trouble. It's kind of like suicide by cop. When you come in and you're all ready to be offended, well, if you come into preaching and the preacher's worth his salt, you're going to be offended, because he's going to say something that'll make you mad, right? And one thing that Christ proved too is that no matter what he said, somebody was going to be mad. And so you have to learn in time that you really can't please everybody. It'd be nice to be able to speak and have everybody go, ooh, and it'd still be all right and good, but you can't do that. It's just not that many people in a room this size, not that many people have their hearts right enough with God for there to be nobody offended when you're dealing with the things that I'm talking about dealing with. Paul, real quick. No, she did not. No, she did not. Just think about the Syrophoenician woman. It's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Guess what that makes you? The dog, right? And she couldn't have missed it, you know, she couldn't have possibly missed what he said and what he meant. And yet, she said, truth, Lord, but even the dogs take the crumbs that fall from the master's table. The modern Christian and the modern sinner could take great lessons from that. Amen. Let's go back to verse 20. He saw their faith. He said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. So, verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. Now, there's the crowd. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious crowd. Those are the folks that are sitting on the edge, just ready to be offended. Now, a Pharisee is defined another way, but those Pharisees were always the ones being offended. My question is, are you of a heart, in a position with your heart to hear the truth, and it's not said as you would say it or as you would want to hear it? Where are you at with that? The Bible says that one of the issues that we're going to have in our days is people having itching ears. Here, come scratch my ear. Here's what I want to hear. Scratch it. That's how the average pastor is hired today. And that's the reason the average pastor is fired today, is because of the itching ear issue. We can build a really big church pretty fast if we'll just scratch the right spot. But that's not the issue. It's not the issue. Verse 21, and the scribes and Pharisees, again, there's the crowd, and notice they began to reason. They began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? And so the self-righteous indignation is right beneath the surface. You will be accused of being negative and hateful and, in this case, blasphemous. Imagine accusing Jesus Christ of blasphemy. I mean, looking at him the way we look at him, it's ridiculous, right? But that's exactly what they accused him of. And it says down in verse 21, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? And so there are going to be things said about you for telling the truth and for witnessing the truth that folks just, you know, they're the self-righteous indignation is just always right there. And you can always justify being offended some way. I didn't like his tone of voice. Well, what tone would you prefer? And that's the issue, is you can never please everybody with that stuff. Let's face it, in today's crowd, I don't mean here, but in today's crowd, if I sneeze more out of my right nostril than my left, somebody's going to be offended. It just doesn't take anything to offend anybody anymore. Verse 21, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And everybody is a theological genius, where something said, and you can always find something in what was said that you can theologically justify your offense. know what I'm saying? I mean, well, I just perceived that he wasn't loving enough. Oh, really? Really? And so everybody's a theological genius and can figure out, you know, why a message should be resented and rejected and why they should be offended because they picked out what the guy said was wrong. Now, it's not biblically wrong. It's just that, you know, well, I just happen to know the Lord better than him, I guess. Verse 22. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your heart? Now, they began to reason in verse 21. He says, so what are you guys reasoning? What reason ye in your hearts? Now, the problem with Christ and the problem that you have with Christ is no matter what, Brother Darling, assistant pastor, Brother Caravu, or Brother Jensen, none of us can read your minds. The difference is that you're dealing with Jesus Christ ultimately. You may be dealing with me at the moment or whatever. You may be hearing preaching from my mouth this morning. But in the end, you are dealing with Christ in this, correct? You are aware that when you come and subject yourself to preaching and teaching and the Bible and the Holy Spirit, you realize you are subjecting yourself to Christ. You realize that you are dealing with Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, right? Well, that was encouraging. I'm glad we're theologically on the same page here. But that is the issue. And the problem with Christ is that he knows your thoughts. It says that when Jesus perceived their thoughts, now that may give you the wrong impression. Take your Bible back to Mark chapter 2 real fast. Mark 2, and it's phrased a little bit different so that you realize that there's not an issue with, you know, you being able to think something for a while without Christ knowing what you're thinking. And ultimately, that's where sinners fall, is we know that to an extent, we can get by with thinking and imagining things that in the privacy of our own thoughts that nobody can know about until somehow they're outed, right? But you don't have that luxury with Christ, not really. Look in Mark chapter 2, verse 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. I mean, immediately he perceived in his spirit, right? Look back to Matthew chapter 9 real fast. And it says it even plainer there. In dealing with Jesus Christ, and I know you know this theologically, nobody would answer the question wrong if you were given a true false question about whether Christ knows the intricacies of your thoughts, but you're so accustomed to not being accountable, at least immediately negatively accountable for your thoughts, that you tend to think you got away with it. And you didn't, right? Matthew chapter 9, if I can get on the right page. Matthew 9, verse 4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? He knowing their thoughts. Now, folks, Christianity is intrusive beyond belief. The Bible tells you what to do and tells you what not to do. The Bible tells you what to think and what not to think. And given an opportunity, the Holy Spirit, by Jesus Christ, will call you to account for what you're thinking right now. And, you know, folks, it doesn't get any more intrusive than for somebody. I mean, you get mad if somebody, if you're talking to somebody here and you sense somebody edging over to hear what you're saying, well, you get mad, right? You get torqued off, right? Because it's none of their business. But that's the case all the time with Jesus Christ. He knows exactly what you're thinking. But you didn't drop that along the way, did you? You understand that, right? Luke chapter 5, verse 22. And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Jesus Christ calls you to account for what and how you reason. You can think wrong, right? You know you can think wrong. You can begin with a wrong process. You can begin with a wrong precept, or I can't think of the word right, that I was looking for right now, but you can begin with the wrong idea and proceed from there. Jesus Christ calls you to account for how you reason, not only what you reason. Back to verse 23. Again, something we dealt with. Whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. He could have said either. One was equal to the other. But he had a reason, by the way, for saying that controversial thing. He doesn't say things like you and I say things just to have sometimes something to say. All right, you ever know a guy that tells a story for no real reason, tells a joke for no real reason, says things that make no sense at all? He's just talking to hear himself talk. Some people have a habit of that. That is not the case of your Savior. That's not the case of Jesus Christ. If he's bawling you out, if he's convicting you, if he's dealing with you about something, it's not for no reason. And look, he had a reason here, verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sin. That's why he said what he said back in verse 20. That's why he said what he said about forgiving sins, is because he wanted them to know, even though it would be controversial, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He wanted them to know that. Verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. And so he said both those things to him. Verse 25, and immediately he rose up before them, took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Now, interestingly, verse 26, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God. Even the scribes and Pharisees apparently glorified God in that, and that's how it should work. When Jesus Christ does something, says something, proclaims something, we all should be able to rejoice together and glorify God for it. In time, those same Pharisees and scribes were willing to kill Jesus Christ for what he said. Right? Back to verse 26. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear. What are they scared of? Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But is the fear that they have a healthy fear? Probably not. What do they fear? Well, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, they are concerned now because this guy's a loose cannon. He's reported to be the Messiah, and there's all kinds of stuff going around about him, but he's plainly not going to march to the beat of their drum. And they had expected Christ to show up and to honor them as the gatekeepers and to consult with them. And he's not consulting with anybody. He's not going to the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, the purveyors of the law of Moses. He's not going to them and asking them their opinions. He's coming through and kicking over all these idols and doing this stuff on Sabbath days and all kinds of things, saying controversial things, calling folks to account for things that the Pharisees never would, calling the Pharisees to account for things they never would. And this is getting out of hand. This guy is a loose cannon. And so they're concerned. They're even fearful for that. And you got to be careful. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But you can fear God the wrong way. For instance, you can walk around in fear of what God might ask you to do and what it might cost you. And, you know, you can wind up hiding from God on those grounds. You can wind up killing his son on those grounds. So you got to make sure you have the right kind of fear. Back to verse 26. They were filled with fear. They weren't just a little scared. They were filled with it. I mean, these guys were career religionists. They were career lawyers. They were career politicians. And so they made a career of this thing, and they were filled with fear. They weren't just a little bit scared. And you got to be careful lest the wrong kind of fear fill you. Again, the right kind of fear is a grand and great thing. But if you have the wrong kind of fear and you're just a little bit scared, that fear can grow, and pretty soon it can control all that you do. And so we've not been given a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and a sound mind. So you got to be careful about what kind of fear you fear, what kind of brand your fear is. Back to verse 26. They were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Okay, verse 27. "And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi," he's also named Matthew in Matthew chapter 9, I believe, "sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me." Now, you wonder, here's a guy, a publican. Best way to describe them would be a basically corrupt tax collector. Makes his living off the public, somewhat akin to a politician today, I suppose, but corrupt tax collector. And you wonder what Christ saw in Levi. Now, here's a guy who's a publican. Publicans were held in low esteem by just about everybody. What it does go to show you is, with a right heart, the Lord doesn't really care what you were before. And He will call you out of corruption and do something legitimate with you. But notice, again, after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. Said unto him, Follow me. It's interesting that when Levi got up to follow him, there is no record that later that Levi, Matthew, right? The Matthew that wrote the book of Matthew, Lord might call you out of your corruption to be an author. Lord might call you out of your corruption to be a disciple, an apostle in this case. Don't let your occupation of the past cripple you so that God can't do with you today what He wants. Verse 28. And then it's an amazing verse with an amazing sequence when you stop to think about it. He said, Follow me, verse 28, and he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, it's not just that he followed him. That's amazing enough today. But notice the sequence before that. He left all, rose up. Well, to follow him, if you're going to follow him physically, plainly, you have to get up off your chair from behind your table and go follow him. But that's not what it said first. It said first he left all. He left all before he ever rose up. He left all, how? He had to have left it in his heart and mind. This guy had to have been seeking something. He had to have been sitting there at that table with perhaps shame for what he's doing, how he's doing it, perhaps humiliation. Must be sitting there with some thoughts in his own heart. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ can read your thoughts. He has to be sitting there in some sort of state where a guy that walks up from nowhere and says, Follow me. And the guy left all. He left all before he ever rose up. That's worthwhile to think about. The Lord looks first where? The Lord looks at your heart. And the Lord knows before you ever prayed the prayer what the state of your heart was. The Lord knows long before you stood and professed something what the state of your heart was. But it's amazing that the Lord gave him credit for leaving all before he ever got up off the chair. I like that. Verse 28, and he left all, rose up, and followed him. And then another thing that was a little different about Levi, it's not how folks tend to think about things today. Verse 29, and Levi made him, perhaps talking about Christ, perhaps even speaking of himself in some regard. You could read it either way, but I think it's Christ. Levi made him a great feast in his own house. Now, this is not the way we normally think about doing things. If I'm going to be called on an instant to get up from my occupation and my table and leave all and follow Jesus Christ, I need to know that I'm going to be recompensed properly. I mean, you know, here, give me something to pay my bills with. How am I going to make rent from now on? That's how we think. If we're going to be called to do something extraordinary or unusual, but the average person doesn't, you know, I need to get something back for it. That wasn't how Levi thought. Look at what he says in verse 20. I mean, get up and follow me. He left all, got up and followed him, and then made him a great feast in his own house. Levi apparently is celebrating his leaving all. He's celebrating being called to follow Jesus Christ. He's not looking for repayment. He's looking to give Jesus Christ even more and honor him and glorify him with a party, with a meal. Makes a big supper. It's a celebration to have been called to do something self-sacrificial, which is not how we think of it. The Lord asks so much of me, what do I get out of it? Is that how we think or not? Oh, that's only how I think. I see. Okay. I got it. Y'all are beyond. Y'all are at a different plane than me, but that's how we think. I know it's how you think. Verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. I mean, he goes to his own house with his own supplies, out of his own money, and makes Jesus Christ a feast. It's a celebration. Invites all of his old acquaintances there. He's not looking to get repaid, not looking for a sack of money at the end, not worried about it, which I need to hear because I worry about money sometimes. I worry about material stuff sometimes. Do you? Oh, again, no. Just up here preaching to myself is all. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. And of course, Christ gets stabbed in the neck for that as well. So a couple of controversial things in verse 29, first of all. Human beings don't always look for Jesus Christ to repay you. Maybe it's more what you can do for him. Secondly, the great company of publicans. Okay, so Jesus Christ calls this publican, this corrupt, quote-unquote, politician, follow me. He follows, makes Christ a feast, invites all of his publican cohorts around with him, not Republican, publican. Certainly not Democrats, but not Republicans either. Anyway, I'm just kidding. So in come all these people. Now, this is not a drunken party, you understand? But this is something that we need and seek what happened here was that Jesus Christ made a disciple. That disciple had contacts. That disciple had people throughout his life that needed Jesus Christ to affect their lives. Now look, I went on visitation yesterday for the first time in a while, and my knee felt pretty good, and so it was a blessing to get back out. But we straight preach and knock doors all the time. Not that many people come to church from knocking doors. Not that many people come to church from street preaching. We actually do it for different reasons than that, than just to build a church, right? I would love it if 200 people showed up this morning that whose doors we knocked. That'd be a great thing. Usually doesn't happen. But I tell you what you need to do all that you can to influence is the folks in your life, right? One of the joys of having somebody get saved and start church anew is that those folks have mother-in-laws and father-in-laws and aunts and uncles and children and cousins and workmates and so on that none of us have any contact with other than through you, right? I mean, you've come in, you get saved, you get baptized, you join church, you start studying the Bible with us. One of the things that we need is for you to do all that you can to get us in contact somehow with those folks whom you influence. I mean, it all gets down to witnessing, preaching the gospel to every creature. I believe that applies to street preaching. I believe that applies to door-to-door knocking. But you need to do all that you can to influence your workmates and your schoolmates and your aunts and uncles and your former church members that are still lost in the church that they're in. Because that's how this worked here. I mean, this is not Jesus Christ partying drunk with a bunch of people and sitting around in a bar. This is about a bunch of sinners coming and gathering around Jesus Christ for a meal and him gaining access to them in a way that he wouldn't have had not Levi thrown the party. Right? Back to verse 29. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured. Again, you can always count on the scribes and Pharisees to find something wrong. Now, if something's wrong, and if there's a moral issue, that doesn't make them a Pharisee, right? But here you have somebody doing the right thing for the right reason. They're accusing Jesus Christ of doing something wrong. And it gets really old. Verse 30, but their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Now, there's a little bit of an additional statement made back in Matthew chapter 9. Go back to Matthew 9. The account of this in Matthew 9 adds something that's important. When this criticism comes off, Matthew chapter 9, notice verse 11, the accusation. That when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? They don't come to Christ right away. They go nail his disciples. And, you know, working on him from that direction. Verse 12, but when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. Go learn what that scripture means that says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Right? I mean, they're accusing him of doing something wrong by sitting down with publicans and sinners. How are you going to convert publicans and sinners if you don't sit down with them and talk to them? Now, I'm not saying go to the bar and drink with them, but I'm saying that you don't just disconnect from everybody. You can disconnect from doing wrong with them, but do they or do they not need Christ? Look, if you're a homosexual and you get saved, you need to leave the homosexual lifestyle. But you still need to try to win another homosexual to Christ, right? Not saying go hang out in the house with them. I'm just saying that you got to give Christ access. Back to the book of Luke. Back to Luke chapter 30. I'll admit something to you. I haven't said anything about it for a long time. I experimented with it. Sometimes because of the position that I'm in, of, you know, I receive calls all the time and people, you know, calling me, talking to me, and counseling with me all the time, and they bring a lot of dirty laundry my way and ask my advice on, you know, how to handle dirty laundry and stuff. And sometimes I get feeling so stinking mean because I'm accused of being mean. I get thinking, well, you know, maybe they're right. Maybe I'm just mean. Maybe I just have no grace. Maybe I'm the Pharisee. And so there was one time, you know, I'm preaching about separation, all that kind of thing, that there's a guy that called me up. And he and his wife were separated. And he had a drinking problem and was lost, as far as I knew, and I think he was. And he called me. He was in a bar. And he said, I want to talk to you. I said, what do you want to talk to me about? He said, well, I need to talk to you in person. And he said, I have no way to get to where you are. And look, this is probably a bad choice, all right? I'm just telling you this because you think that if you give enough rope to somebody that you can win them. The modern train of thought is build the bridge back, let people do what they want, don't lay any restrictions on them, and they'll get saved. And that doesn't happen. So what I did, and I'm kind of ashamed to admit it at this point, but this was years and years ago, so, I mean, a really long time ago, so, you know, it wasn't like last week. I was young and stupid. I made a mistake. I went there and walked in. He was sitting at a table in the corner. I went to the bar and sat down with him to try to minister to him. You said, what good did it do? None. He didn't get saved. He didn't get right. He never came to church. He never quit being a drunk. My point is, I gave as much as I could give him. And what I'm telling you is, somebody's going to always find a reason to be able to blame you for your failure. And you didn't love them enough. You didn't reach out to them often enough. You didn't say the right words. You weren't wise enough. You weren't gracious enough. You weren't merciful enough. I'm telling you, there's a place in the sand to draw the line and never cross. I tried it a couple times, you know, giving more than I could. I generally do not give money to people that ask me for money. And relatively often, there's a phone call. Relatively often, there's, you know, a letter or somebody calling me up, and they tell me this long story, and it's all about getting money. And I, as a rule, do not give money out to people, no matter what their story is. And by the way, they're always the best Christian that ever lived that just fell on bad times. You know, it's always that. There's always this horrible build up to, you know, of all the things that are going wrong and horrible sicknesses and all. And generally speaking, somebody calls me up on the phone that I don't know, the answer about the money is no. Except in a couple of cases, maybe even more than a couple. Again, I got feelings of stinking mean and ugly and Scrooge-ish that I'd give them some money, and always out of my own pocket rather than church money, that sort of thing, so you can relax about that. And outside of one time where one single guy came to church and said he was out of gas and could I loan him some money till tonight, I gave him a 20 and kind of to myself rolled my eyes. And I was wrong, because he came back that night and gave me the 20 bucks back. One out of 30 years worth of giving it a shot once in a while. And I'm telling you, there was one guy who came in here one time and telling this horrible story about his mother having died in Timbuktu somewhere, and he had to get on the road and make a road trip tonight to be able to get down there for the funeral and all this kind of stuff. And somebody in church overheard part of the story and pulled out 40 bucks or whatever out of their pocket, handed it to him. And I wasn't going to do it, by the way, but this person did, much more gracious than me, much more loving than me, much less critical than me. The next day, in our neighborhood, the guy who lost his mother, who was going to get on the road that night because he had to have the money right now, my wife was walking in the neighborhood and saw him at the store the next day. Lie, lie, lie. And that's, now I'm not quite sure now how I got off on that, but oh, why do you eat with publicans and sinners? You know, you can only give so much. And I know that there's always criticism that can be brought. You didn't love them enough. You didn't pray for them enough. You weren't merciful enough. You didn't give them what they needed. You didn't give them what they wanted. What you said was wrong. How you said it was wrong. The tone wasn't right, etc., etc. You didn't manifest enough love. And I believe that we should manifest love. But the brutal fact of the matter is, no matter what Christ did here, he was going to come out on the short end on criticism, right? So it kind of gets back where we started this morning. Back to verse 30. Their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat with and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." So I'm telling you, you've got to go where sinners are. That much is true. You have to meet them at some level on their ground. Now, again, the modern churches are building roads back to them, building bridges back. They're introducing the world's music in the church. They're introducing the world's ideas in the church so that the sinners come to church and feel perfectly at home and perfectly comfortable in church. Did it ever strike you that a lost sinner or a backslidden Christian is not supposed to feel comfortable in church? That when it comes to preaching and receiving the Word of God, I'm not saying they should feel rejected. I'm not saying that they should feel like they need to be run out, you know, tarred and feathered. I'm saying, though, that as far as feeling comfortable, at ease, and boy, I sure like it here, perhaps they shouldn't until they take care of their sins. It's a mistaken idea that we have that Now churches are going out and marketing their churches in neighborhoods, and they're asking the community what kind of church they would like to attend. I'm not talking about the denomination. I'm talking about, what kind of music program would you like, and what kind of child's program would you like, and so on and so forth. You know, would you like to play bingo, and would you like this, and would you like a family gym center and recreation center in your community? Would you use that instead of the YMCA? They market the stuff and go out and then build and form things around what the community wants. I dare say that is completely foreign to anything that you find in the Bible. It's completely foreign to what Jesus Christ did. It certainly is foreign to what Elijah did and Elisha did. So my question is now, why do we do it? Back to verse, I say we loosely, by the way, 31. And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that much is very true. I mean, the sinners need to be called to repentance. The righteous don't. We understand from our perspective. Now, this is still, again, from last week, Old Testament righteousness to some extent. Christ hasn't died yet. For us, we understand that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and there are none righteous, no, not one, right? So we understand what that means for us. Jesus Christ came, and none of us were righteous. He came for all. It's a little bit different in an Old Testament sense. Verse 33. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? So again, the accusation is that you're loose. You're allowing your disciples to get off with stuff that other people have better disciples, more committed disciples than you do. Verse 34, he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, you should take note here, for what it's worth, Christ is not a monastic. You know, you've heard of monasteries, and you've heard stories of those medieval monks, and they live on black bread, and they dress in sackcloth, and all they, you know, only drink water and eat meat and beans or whatever. And Christ is not like that. I mean, Jesus Christ had no problem with his disciples eating and drinking. I'm not talking about eating and drinking booze. I'm talking about just eating and drinking. And the thing that these folks were accusing him of was that his disciples weren't convicted enough. Verse 34, committed enough. Said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom's with them? He said, the days are coming. It's not quite over yet. For now, my disciples can eat and drink. But there's a day coming that they'll be doing more fasting. Verse 34. No, verse 35. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And my point is simply that, you know, one thing that you take away from this is some folks would have Christianity be nothing but rules. Now, we're accused of being legalists. We're accused, you will hear us called Pharisees, because there are certain standards. I mean, we believe that somebody ought to do right. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you shouldn't do right, right? That's the more modern thought of things. But here in this passage, I mean, Christ is not a monastic. Christ has not set this entire guideline, try to rule your diet, try to rule every hour of the day. You have this fasting schedule and all that. We fast when we get a chance to fast around revival times and stuff. But Christ doesn't set that up in a regulated form. Some folks want their Christianity to be this regulated issue. And so when you go through the regulation, then you're free from it. That's what a Catholic does. A Catholic comes in and genuflects, comes in on a Saturday and takes the communion, gets his babies baptized at the right day, makes sure and attends church on Christmas and Easter, and then he's done. He can go live his life the way he wants. He can do what he wants to do on Friday night and Saturday night then. And that's how folks treat it. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is supposed to be real to you every day. Back to verse 36, and actually we better not embark on that, or else we're going to get off in something else I can't finish today. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.